We have come as far as beat your kid in verse 14 and there, 13, 14, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. And last week we talked about that. You know, we don't want to give you the ideas right at the beginning. We support anything abusive here. We took some time to talk about that last week. So if you weren't here, you can grab that. But we've come as far as verse 15, where Solomon now, and I'm sure with some heartfelt passion, but more than that, reflecting the heart of God as our Father speaking to us, says, my son, and ladies, you can immediately put my daughter in there so you're not excluded in any way. Verse 15, my son, if thine heart be wise, then God says, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. And there's a plea here from a father. Yea, my reins, the deepest part of my emotions and my feelings, shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. And any of you that are parents know what it's like when your children growing begin to articulate their faith and they begin to say things that you know they're not saying just because you've always said them, but they're beginning to say certain things because they now have taken personal possession of the faith. And they now are personally asking or reaffirming certain things, and how you live your life to hear those things affirmed from them in a real way. My reins, the deepest part of my feelings, will rejoice when thy lips speak right things. And now this injunction, this encouragement. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Solomon, knowing this, says, don't envy sinners. Don't let that happen. Walk in the fear of God, the reason being there is an end. And that just is the fact that can't be altered and can't be changed, and it doesn't matter who believes it, there is an end. Now, your translation might say there is a reward, there is a future, and that's because the phrase is strange. To just say it's an end really abandons part of the sense of it. It's really the sense that there is an afterwards behind the end. That's what Solomon is saying. There's more than just this life. Yes, there's an end here, but then there's the afterwards. And your expectation, your hope shall not be cut off. And he's encouraging a son or a daughter who walks in wisdom, who speaks right things, who's embracing the things of God. And he's saying, remember eternity. Remember to put your life in light of that, because there's an afterwards. This is all about something beyond this life. When we step through into those golden doors of splendor, into the kingdom, that's when we realize what all of this labor and all of the faithfulness and all of the obedience we've manifested here has really been about. And we won't regret any of it when we step through into his presence, and your expectation shall not be cut off. And don't envy then sinners in light of eternity. They have their means in this world. They have their ways of cutting corners and cheating and trying to get ahead, and end up so often, it seems, embracing more of material wealth than God's children. And we can be careful. We need to be careful, or we can actually be envious of the prosperity of the wicked. But again, the truth is that there is no earthly hope. There is no earthly hope that when it is fulfilled, satisfies completely. You think, when I make my first million, then I'll be happy. No, then you want your second million. when I have attained this, then I'll be happy. No, then you want more. And we see people who have attained, you know, in the entertainment industry and in the sports figures and people that have succeeded financially in many ways. And then when they get there, they're disillusioned. They end up in the Betty Ford Clinic. They end up, you know, locked up or busted for cocaine. And that's because when any earthly hope is ultimately fulfilled, the disillusionment is there because it's not satisfying. And what it's saying to you and I is we have a hope. Our expectation shall not be cut off. When we finally step through into heaven, all the hope we had in regards to that experience will pale in the reality of it. When we finally step into heaven, into the Lord's presence, and we look around and we experience that, we'll say with the Queen of Sheba, the half hath not been told me. I thought I knew what this is going to be like, but there are no human explanations to even compare with the reality of it. That is when a hope will be more than satisfied. Our expectation will not be cut off. The way it plays out in the present, don't envy sinners. And it's interesting play on words, don't strive, and that's what envy is, it's striving. Don't strive after the way of sinners, but literally strive all day long after the fear of the Lord. It's a play on words. Strive all day to walk in the fear of the Lord. And you know, the Bible's clear, the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to deliver us from evil. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. The fear of the Lord over and over tells us what a wonderful thing it is to walk in reverence of Almighty God, because that's when we're walking within the confines of what we have been constructed for. To watch the life of an individual who lives with no fear of God is a disaster. And in the end, then there is an end. They have no expectation and there's judgment. But for you and I to walk all of our days and all day long in the fear and in the reverence of God is to find ourselves right where we will flourish and prosper and experience all of the fullness that God has for us. So Solomon giving these heartfelt exhortations, father to son, father to daughter, and no doubt the Spirit of God moving, speaking to us. Verse 19, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers or among riotous eaters of flesh. So don't hang out with Nile crocs, polar bears, lions or tigers. Now, this sounds funny to me. Don't hang out with riotous eaters of flesh. And I'm a carnivore. You know, I mean, I'm not a vegetarian. I like to eat domestic animals. And I don't have to know what they are. Just put some monosodium glutamate on them and fry them up, you know. This is talking about drunkenness and gluttony. You know, just King James shines here. Riotous eaters of flesh. Were you out with those drunk friends of yours? No, but I was out with the riotous eaters of flesh tonight. You guys know Ken Graves? He's pastor at Calvary Chapel up in Maine. You know, he's like Jeremiah Johnson. We were out of the pastor's conference at this Brazilian steakhouse. And at the Brazilian steakhouse, they keep bringing meat to your table. When what they do, they have this thing that they put on your table, and it has a green end and a red end. And as long as you let the green end up, they keep bringing meat, as much meat as you can eat. They just keep bringing it, all different kinds of meat on a skewer, and it's sizzling, and three or four different kinds of steak and different kinds of beef and pork and chicken and rabbit and quail, and just keep bringing meat. And Ken Graves, the big guy, said, I love this place. And he stuck his knife in the table. Kunk, he said, bring more meat. I think he might be a riotous eater of flesh. I'm not sure. It was a backslidden moment there. Be not among winebibbers or among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness And after you eat a load of meat like that, that's what you feel like hibernating. Drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Again, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Now, here, you know, it's an interesting exhortation, and the way it's written, I think the inclination of a young man or young woman might be not to listen to the father. Hearken, it actually has the idea of bending down to be obedient. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee. Solomon is taking for granted that a young person in Israel realizes that God's commandment said, honor your mother and father. To realize these are the people that God Almighty used to give me life and to bring me into this world. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. I guess the tendency could be to despise your mother. That's why it's saying not to do that. When she is old. Because she's put in her days. She has changed your diapers. She has stayed up with you all night. She has fed you and cared for you and taken, and she has lived a sacrificial life for years. I think of our four kids, 24, 22, 16, and 14, we have been raising kids for 76 years combined. Despise not your mother when she's old. She's sacrificed. She's put in her time. She's just an old mom. You love her. Buy the truth. Sell it not. When you get a hold of it, don't get rid of it. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice to have children that are walking with the Lord. We think of John saying, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. What a blessing. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart. And allow your eyes, let your eyes, you're involved here, my son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. No doubt God clearly speaking. Give me your heart, because your heart's gonna, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. Give me your heart. Your heart directs your life. Let your eyes, because your eyes will be where your heart is, let your eyes observe my ways, because there are other things in this world to observe, and here's one of them. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman, a foreigner, a prostitute, is a narrow pit. So, a whore is a deep ditch. A strange woman is a narrow pit, like falling down an old well shaft. The idea is, you get involved with these kind of women, it's easy to fall in and it's hard to get out. A deep ditch and a narrow pit. And she also lieth in wait as for a prey, as a carnivore, as a beast of prey. And she increaseth the transgressors among men. What a powerful warning from the Lord in regards to immorality. Now in regards to drinking. Who hath woe? Who's a person who's miserable? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who's a person who's always fighting and arguing? Who hath babbling besides one-year-olds? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who's beat up all the time? Who hath redness of eyes? The answer, they that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. We'll read down to the end. Look not thou upon wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, and when it moveth itself aright, yours might say when it's moving smoothly. Because at the last, it biteth like a serpent, and it stings like an adder, a poisonous snake. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. They will look better and better as the night goes on. Yours might say strange things. Thine eyes shall behold strange things, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. It's a bottle blabber. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Whoa. They have stricken me, shalt thou say. I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Yeah, that's a terrible state to be in. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. What a tragedy. This whole issue of alcohol. What about alcohol? What about drinking? No small subject in the Bible. Mentioned about 247 times in the Old Testament. Different words for wine and drink and drunkenness and drinking. Huge subject. Huge subject in the church today. And the church is divided over it in many ways, because there are Christians who insist on exercising their liberty. And I can go out and have a glass of wine with my wife for dinner, and you're correct, you can. And you are not condemned. Drunkenness is condemned throughout the scripture. And then there are those on the other side who are so legalistic that they're ready to tar and feather anybody who does anything like that. But then we're reading this book of wisdom and folly, and I think there's something else for us to consider, particularly in the culture that we're in. Do we want to bide our time until Christ comes and be pubertators and then get raptured? Or do we want to serve Christ? Do we want to give our lives a living sacrifice? I do think that we have to take certain things into consideration in regards to alcohol. I'm going to read a couple of statistics just so you understand the problem in our culture. There are at any given time between 11 and 18 million alcoholics in the United States. 76 million Americans have an alcoholic as an immediate family member. 76 million Americans. And I could ask for a show of hands here tonight of those who have led broken lives and broken hearts and been part of broken homes because of alcoholism. It's a plague. Statistics say right now in America between 10 and 15% of all Americans over 60 are alcoholics. Between 10 and 15% of all Americans over 60. There are over 50,000 deaths in America each year because of drunk drivers. In fact, in the last 60 years, we have lost more people to drunk drivers than World War I and World War II combined. The cost, over $200 billion a year in the United States. That's $800 per citizen. Everyone in this room, alcoholism costs you $800 per year. 20% of all freezing deaths, people who freeze to death in America, related to alcohol. 25% of all choking deaths related to alcohol. 50% of all falling deaths, people falling down steps, falling on the street, related to alcohol. 52% of everybody who dies in a fire related to alcohol. 60% of all suicides related to alcohol. 64% of all murders in this country related to alcohol. 69% of all drownings related to alcohol. 76% of aircraft deaths, and I can't figure that one out, related to alcohol. 72% of robberies and assaults related to alcohol. 60% of all rapes in America related to alcohol. 80% of all criminal court cases in the country related to alcohol. Over 50% of all teenage driving deaths in this country related to alcohol. And the thing is, it is a plague on our society. For every person that takes their first drink, 14% of those will become alcoholics. So why encourage anyone to exercise that kind of liberty? Every ounce of alcohol destroys 10,000 dendrites. Now, those are connections up there. Neurons and pathways. Now, I'm over 50, so I don't have any to spare at this point in time. I need all the brain connections I can muster these days. And I destroyed millions of them before I got saved. So I'm glad the Lord has reserved a little piece of my mind for after I was saved. Who has woe? Who has distress? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Those that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. We're told this in Habakkuk. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puts the bottle to him. God says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. I think it's something to take into consideration. You know, obviously, here with the elders and the pastors of the church, it's unacceptable for more than one reason. They need to set an example, but more than that, you put money in the offering not so they can go to the state store or the bar. You put the money in the offering so to support missions and ministry, and not for that. It's a sacred trust. Look not upon the wine when it is red. You know, people do this. Well, yeah, they, you know, just, you know, when it giveth its color in the cup, it moveth the right. It looks so smooth, you know, and it looks so, you see all these beer commercials on TV. Oh, yeah, if you drink, you'll be thin and cool, and, you know, the girls hanging all over you. You're not going to get any of those TV girls because you drink their brand of beer. Don't believe that. It's an illusion. It's stupid. At the last, it says, it biteth like a serpent. It stings like a poisonous snake. Do I have my liberty to go out? Yes, you do. But Paul says, as the world stands, I won't do anything to cause my brother to stumble that Christ paid for in his own blood. What if there's somebody there from church that struggled with alcohol for years and they see you exercising your liberty? What does it do to them? What does it encourage them to do? It's not expedient. And to me, it's interesting, as we do look in Scripture, there were certain people that alcohol was forbidden to. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, it says to the priest, to the Levite, who came to minister in the tabernacle, in the temple, that if they came under the influence of alcohol, they were put to death. The priest was not allowed to come under the influence of alcohol. I know, you know, you don't want me sitting up here pickled under the influence of anything but the Holy Spirit. If you're going to come and listen to the Word, you know, people who want to be on the worship team, to me, they don't have the freedom to be drinking. You don't want anybody up here under the influence of anything else but the Holy Ghost in the days that we live. Numbers chapter 6, it tells us there, anyone who was going to be a Nazarite, this was anyone, anybody sitting in the pew. You didn't have to have Levi jeans to do this. This is anybody. If you're going to set your life aside to seek the Lord for a period of time, not only weren't you allowed to have alcohol, you weren't even allowed to have raisins or grapes. Stay away from that whole world. God said, if someone is setting their heart to seek me, I don't want them intermingled with that world at all. I don't want them to be under the influence of anything else. It tells us in Isaiah of the prophets, chapter 28, verse 7, they also have erred through wine, through strong drink. They are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment, that they were not to partake of alcohol. Proverbs chapter 31, those that are in civil authority are not to be drunk. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, that's God's law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Again, in the church, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, tells us there that the elders, those that are leaders in the church, are not to be under the influence of alcohol. In fact, it tells all of us, be ye not drunk with wine wherein is excess, Ephesians chapter 5, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So what it's saying is, there are those that need to make up their mind, do you want to exercise liberty or do you want to serve God with all of your heart? Because throughout the Bible, those who would come and serve with all of their heart were forbidden to ever be under the influence of alcohol. It says, let those who are in misery, let those who are suffering. And they took that, and by Jesus' day, they interpreted that as those who were dying, those who were in pain. So they gave Jesus on a sponge wine mingled with gall. It was an anesthetizer, but he would not drink it. Well, Jesus turned water into wine. Yeah, I know that he did. Well, Jesus drank wine. I know that he did. Well, I want to be like Jesus. Well, so do I. And at the Last Supper, he said, I henceforth will drink no more the fruit of the vine till I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. He's abstaining right now. And when we get to the kingdom of wine, kingdom of heaven, if Jesus pours me a glass of wine, I'm drinking it. I'm no Pharisee. I'll drink it in the kingdom. And I'm no legalist. Again, I'll eat rum raisin ice cream. My confession, once in a while. There's Pastor Joe. Give me another gallon of rum raisin. It doesn't do that. But it's been a bane and a curse on our society and our culture. And I believe if we're going to serve the Lord, people should be able to see a difference in our lives. There should be clear lines of demarcation. You know, somebody in this world who is beat up by drugs and alcohol and addicted to the things of this world doesn't want some Christian who looks like they do telling them Jesus Christ can set you free. They want to see somebody who's been set free. They want to see somebody who's different, someone who's not a hypocrite, someone who's been set free by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can really have hope when someone comes and says, Jesus can set you free. And that's our message to this lost and dying world. And I believe that's the way that we should live. You're going to end up like someone drunk, lying in the midst of the sea. I've had that experience before I was saved. Or someone who's at the top of the mast going back and forth. And maybe part of you will come down, but all of you won't. They have stricken me, you shall say. I wasn't sick. They beat me up and I didn't even know it. Ever been there? When I awake, what am I going to say? I'm going to go out and do that again. Alcoholism. Oh, it's a disease now, isn't it? Look out. Alcoholic sneezes on you. You might catch alcoholism. Don't walk by the bar. The virus might come out and get you. No, let me tell you something. The Bible knows nothing of that. Sobriety is a moral and biblical responsibility. Because I spent enough time drunk and stoned, and Jesus Christ set me free. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that if a brother, someone who calls himself a brother or sister, is constantly drunk, we're to put them out of the church. It doesn't say it's a disease. We never excommunicate anyone in the church for illness. We're to care for them and love them. But it's an excommunicating sin. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21 that those who remain in drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. God doesn't keep sick people out of heaven. The Bible knows nothing of it being a disease. It's a decision. And Christ, through his Holy Spirit, can break the bondage of that addiction. We have a great addictions meeting on Monday night, and it's filled with people that are set free by the power of Jesus Christ. So Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, when we get to Ecclesiastes, he knows enough about wine. He gives us his perspective on that issue here. He then says, be not thou envious against evil men. Don't be envious of evil men. That's foolishness. Neither desire to be with them. I don't know why anyone would. For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Now, there's a better way to live, and this is how. But through wisdom is a house build it. Now, a house is a family. It's more than just the structure, brick and mortar. Speaking of a home, a family. Through wisdom, a house is builded. By understanding, it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now notice here, our words are builded, established, and filled. Those are words of labor. No home, no marriage happens by chance. There is a labor to it. There is an obedience to it. There is a blueprint. God gives us a schematic, a design. It says, through wisdom, a house is builded. That word literally means to rebuild or to restore. How many homes are here that God has taken and fixed once people have come to Christ? By understanding, it is established. That means it's set upright. It's put in the position that it should be in, a home. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches, those things that are imperishable. Tenderness, understanding, concern, love, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, the things that build a marriage, build a home. We have such different ideas as American consumers of what builds a home. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, said, no, these are the things. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and the obedience to God's word to apply those things. A wise man is strong, yeah, a man of knowledge, he even increases the strength that he has. So a wise man is a strong man, and a man of knowledge is increasing that strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. So good to have godly counselors around you. By the way, you know, counsel is something that we should all be open to. And if we have Christians around us that are mature and strong and they're biblical, part of their care and concern for our lives should want to be to give us advice, to reprove us when we need to be reproved, to challenge us. Now, counsel, there's nothing worse than having some Christian around you who thinks they're a counselor and wants to counsel you. And you're trying to flee the counselor because they're chasing you around to counsel you. Nobody wants counsel jammed down their throat. Counsel is something that we should avail ourselves of. Counsel is something that we should go for. It's just wisdom sometimes to get someone else's input who loves the Lord, who's strong biblically, that can help us find direction that God might speak through. Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. That is where decisions were made, in the gate of the city, where those who were guiding things met. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. That's self-explanatory. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is abomination to men. Somebody who has a critical spirit is an abomination. Who wants to be around them? If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. What's Solomon trying to say to us? If you faint in the day of adversity, let me tell you something. If you don't faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you do great in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you faint in the day of adversity, it's because you're depending on your strength instead of his strength, because his strength is not small. And Paul says, you know, that I've learned, rather, that in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. So I glory in infirmities. I said, Paul said that. I don't have that nailed down yet. Oh, whoopee, another infirmity. I'm so excited. But Paul said that there are things he saw of Christ, that his grace was sufficient, and he learned rather than to glory in his infirmities, because it was in those infirmities, in his weakness, that the strength of Christ was made perfect. And he says, it was in those circumstances where I ran out of my own resources that I always saw something of Jesus that I would not have seen if I had been left to my own schemes and means to get out of a difficult situation. Solomon says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, it's your strength that's small, not his. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if you have opportunity to deliver someone who's about to be slain or who's about to suffer, and you forbear, you don't do it. And if you say, well, behold, we knew it not. I didn't realize it. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? God knows the truth. It doesn't matter what you're saying. If you had the chance to do good to someone, to deliver them, and you passed up on that, and then you stand around saying, you know, I really didn't realize it. It says, the one who ponders the hearts, he knows it. And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And and shall not he render to every man according to his works? Remember, you have the chance, move on it, because God sees. He hears no excuses. He knows. My son, eat thou honey. Okay. I'm obedient to that part of the verse. My son, eat thou honey, because it is good. And the honeycomb, which is sweet to the taste. Now, that's the closest thing they had to Haagen-Dazs in that day. You have to understand. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. He says, you know how honey is to your mouth? It's the sweetest thing you know. That's the way the knowledge of wisdom should be to your soul. You know, when you learn something new or you realize God has spoken to you or he's given you wisdom. I don't know about you, but sometimes, man, that carries me for a week or two. I'm just jazzed that God spoke to me when it happens and I know it. I say, wow, Lord, that was you, wasn't it? You spoke to me. You give me wisdom. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward and thy expectation shall not be cut off. That should be sweet to us when we have the knowledge of wisdom and God leads. Lay not wait, O wicked man. Now, here's a proverb for wicked men, so you don't have to pay attention if you don't want to. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. So the Lord warning someone who's wicked, don't mess with the righteous. Don't try to take away their rest. Don't mess with their home, their dwelling, because the righteous man falls seven times, he gets back up again because God is on his side. But the wicked will fall into mischief. God's warning. Now here's the warning to us on the other side of it. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbles. That's tough, isn't it? Somebody just who's really bugging you, and they really get under your skin, and you know they're really evil. When they fall flat on your face, on their face, it's hard not to go, yeah, I knew it was coming. How sweet it is, you know. Look at them, you know. God says, no, no, no. Rejoice not when your enemy falls. Remember that where he is where you used to be. He's doing the things you used to do before you were saved. You were just like him. So rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart, we're perverse enough to need this exhortation. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbles. Here's why. This should really make you afraid. Lest the Lord see it and it displease him and then he turns away his wrath from your enemy. So this is a tough proverb. When your enemy falls flat on his face, you can't enjoy it because if you do, the Lord might see it and lift him back up again. So then what happens when your enemy falls, even though you do enjoy it, you have to say, oh, Lord, I feel so bad for him. And yet the Lord knows you're being phony, and you're just being like that because you're afraid that if the Lord sees how much you enjoy it, he may put the guy back on his feet. So this is a trap here. This is a tough, this is a sand trap. This is a couple of tough verses here. What do we do with these? We don't want to be happy when he falls because we don't want the Lord to put him back on his feet again, but he doesn't like that either. Fret not thyself because of evil men. Now, I do sometimes. There are some people in the media, some people that bug me. I don't know if I fret, but fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Well, I'm not envious of the wicked. I get half of that, right? For there shall be no reward to the evil man, and the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. So, in the final analysis, God is in charge. My son, fear thou the Lord and the King. Fear the Lord and the King. Now, we're told to pray for those that are in authority, because there are none in authority except it's ordained of God. Romans chapter 13 tells us that. That the powers that be are ordained of God. So, my son, fear thou the Lord and the King. Even when Saul was in authority, David would not put his hand on Saul. And David once said, touch not the Lord's anointed. And Saul was a wicked king. He wasn't a good king. Fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Now, there's a tough grammatical structure here. It's familiar in one side to those who gossip and to those who cause rebellion, given the change, want to overthrow governments, it possibly seems. Either way, usually gossip goes with that. So, my son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and don't get mixed up with those that are rebellious in regards to the Lord and the King. For their calamity, the rebels, shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin, now of them both, is the ruin that may come through God or the King towards those that are rebellious. So, fear thou the Lord, fear the King, walk in reverence, don't get your life mixed up with those that are in rebellion, because their calamity is going to come suddenly, and who knows the ruin that God might bring through the King, and through the Lord. So, it's a little bit difficult, the grammar in those verses. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. The rich guys always get in the break. It's not good to have respect of persons. We have a whole court system sometimes that seems to work in favor of, that favors might be paid back. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, we see enough of that, don't we? Him shall the people curse, nation shall abhor him. But to them that rebuke him, the wicked, shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. So, bottom line is, people really do appreciate integrity and honesty and someone who's willing to stand up and tell the truth about a man. This is a tough one. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. And the idea is it's rewarding to hear someone speak the truth. That gives us the sense of it. Not that you want some guy to kiss you every time you give a right answer. That's perverse and not the idea given to us here. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. So, you single guys, part of this exhortation is for you. Prepare your work without, and make fit for thyself in the field. Then start a family. Then build your house. Don't marry some poor gal, start having kids, and then look around and say, gee, how are we going to support all of this? No. And gals, should be smart enough. Marry somebody with a job. You know. Prepare yourself in the field. Set things in order first, then build your house. And then possibly another meaning is, you know, to take care of those things that are necessary before you're just taking care of leisure. There are things in life that are important, and the problem is the important things in life are rarely pressing. There are things in life that are pressing, and they are rarely important. And our lives can be dictated that way. The pressing things in life, the dog just threw up, the washing machine spitting water all over the basement, you know, like the Three Stooges, water's filling the light bulb and the kitchen seal. You know, I mean, all this crazy stuff that goes on in a house, that stuff is pressing, but not really important. And the important things, time in the Scripture, time before the Lord, praying for your children, praying for your spouse, the important things are rarely pressing. But what he's saying here is, look, prepare thy work without, make it fit for thyself in the field. Take care of the necessities, the things that are needful, and afterwards, build your house. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without a cause. Deceive not with thy lips. Just wish that the Lord didn't even have to tell us that, don't you? Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his works. Don't say, I'm going to get that guy. He did this to me. I'm going to get him. I love Charles Bronson and Clint Eastwood and Sylvester Stallone, and he didn't know that when he messed with me, and I'm going to get that. You know, don't do that, it says. Because the Lord says, I'm going to pay back every man according to his work. All right, Lord, I can't do it. You get them. And can I video it? You know, I mean, is that the way we are? Okay, I'm not going to do it because you promised you would. You know, what he's saying is, if you let me defend you, I'll do a better job than you will if you defend yourself. You're my child. I have the means. I have the resources. Everything is at my disposal. Say not, I will do unto him as he did to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Read the last four verses. We'll finish there, the last five verses where we were this morning. Solomon says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, consider this, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, Solomon sees something, and considered, it means he set his heart to it. I looked upon it, further inspection, and I received its instruction. Solomon is letting a field of weeds preach to him and give him instruction. Some people won't hear something from, you know, we're supposed to receive counsel. Some people are too proud to hear anything from God's word or from another person. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, is saying, I was made wiser by looking at a field full of weeds. Yet a little sleep, yet a little slumber, yet a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, as a bandit, and thy want as an armed man. Solomon, evidently taking off his robes of state, going for a walk to get away from the throne, all the responsibilities, goes out and takes a walk in the field, out in the woods, just airing out his brain. He says, I came upon a field, and it was an agrarian society. And he looked on that field, and it was all overgrown, and it was a vineyard. Just the fact that it is a field speaks of responsibility. Just the fact that it is a vineyard speaks of responsibility. And I beheld it, and the wall thereof was broken down. Some industrious hand from a previous generation had cleared the land, cleared the stones and the stumps, and made a field a plow could be dragged through. Some industrious hand from a previous generation had cleared the land and planted a vineyard. Some industrious hand had piled rock upon rock upon rock and built a wall. And Solomon says, I walked by that and it spoke to me of its owner. Not being judgmental. He said, this was a man without understanding. In 26, he's going to tell us, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men can render a reason. Solomon said, that field began to speak to me of its owner. That he was irresponsible. That he was a sluggard, slothful, the same word. He was a lazy. And he said it wasn't an audible sermon, it was a visual sermon. Again, much like Lot's wife, there encrusted in a pillar of salt, speaking to many people about turning back to the world, about turning back to the material things once God has warned us, about turning back once God has given us a way of escape from something. This field was a sermon speaking to Solomon. And he said, it made me realize that, you know, the field, and we've all been entrusted with something. We've all been given a lot in life. And there are laws. It will produce, either through neglect or through labor, your life. If you neglect your life spiritually, and no doubt Solomon thinking of the fact that in Genesis 3, 18 and 19, it's God pronouncing the curse, says, therefore the ground will bring forth now thorns and thistles, and with the sweat of thy brow thou shalt gather thy bread out of it all the days of thy life. Looking at this field overtaken with thorns and thistles, realizing there's a problem here, and a neglected field is a picture of a neglected soul. And that if you and I don't pay heed to what grows in our lives, we end up overgrown and broken down. He tells us in a previous chapter, I think it's in chapter 29, that a child left to himself will bring shame to his parents. A child is a field. If you leave that kid alone, something's going to grow there. MTV is going to plant something there. The entertainment industry is going to plant something there. His friends are going to plant something there. And his emotions, his heart, and his mind, values will be planted there. The world is not passive. It is aggressive. And if you leave that kid alone, that kid will produce something through neglect or through labor. If you have a kid, you need to weed that kid. And you need to pull those weeds out of his life and say, you know, we're not going to do that. We're not going to watch that. We're not going to. And here's why. And here's what the Lord. And sow the word of God into that field. Or in a human heart, in a human mind. And Solomon sees the reflection of all of that. And this field was speaking to him. He said, then I saw. Then I set my heart to it. Then I looked upon it. I examined it closer, and I received its instruction. How do these things happen? How could this come to be? Verse 33, he uses the word little three times. Little sleep, little slumber, a little folding. How does it happen? Incrementally. Little by little by little. How's the life of someone who's a believer? All of a sudden, you know, we look at someone and we thought they were strong, they were doing great, and all of a sudden we see this person living in sin, living in compromise. How does that happen? Incrementally. Again, all sin has a history. You look back, you follow the steps back. There's no Christian who's on fire for Christ, who's fasting and praying and studying the Word, and the next day is living in adultery or dabbling in pornography or getting high. That does not happen. It happens incrementally, little by little by little. There's compromise, there's hardening of the heart, little sleep, little slumber. And by the way, that verse sounds great to me. Little sleep, little slumber. My alarm goes off in the morning. My body says that to me. Roll over. You know, hit the snooze button. What a curse that is. Little sleep. Little slumber. And it says that you'll see yet there in italics. It's inferred. Yet a little sleep, then I'll get to work. Yet a little slumber, then I'll get to it. Yet a little folding. And then that's the idea. It's a little procrastination, inch by inch. Now look, isn't that the way we grow spiritually? Isaiah 28:10 says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's the same way we make progress incrementally. We don't make, you know, I hear so many people talk about, you know, that breakthrough. They really had a breakthrough in their life. Really had a breakthrough. Well, you know, I'm not against breakthroughs. And God does that sometimes. It's wonderful. But that's the exception, and it's not the rule. The rule for most of us is we grow day by day, week by week, year by year. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. If this verse is saying to us, look, we can neglect and something's going to grow there. It's not going to be idle. It's not going to be static. There's no such thing as static in the kingdom. We're either falling away or drawing closer. And it has nothing to do with Calvary Chapel. It has nothing to do with the Christian culture, with your friends. It has to do with you and the Lord. If we can hear the Holy Spirit say to me, and he spoke to me this week, and to you, when was the last time that you spent a half hour completely alone with Jesus to tell him that you loved him without anything else interrupting? When was the last time you said, every day, 7 days a week, for the rest of my life, I am going to spend an hour alone in God's Word? Not in commentaries, not in magazines, not in biographies, all that stuff is great. But in the Word of God, which is the Word of God, which is powerful. and sharper than any two-edged sword, is able to change my life. What will you look like in 20 years, and 40 years, and 60 years of that kind of practice? Your field will be kept and fruitful and lovely. And what's it like to be around a Christian who's been walking with the Lord for 50 or 60 or 70 years? I just love to be around that person. Oh, they might be unlearned and ignorant, but they have been with Jesus. And their spirit is sweet, and it's deep, and it's beautiful. And they know their Savior, and they know His Word. Or neglect, because if we neglect, that's incremental too. That wall does not break down in one season. It takes 5 years or 10 years. That vineyard that's covered with vines and terraces, it doesn't get overgrown in one season, but in time. But what happens then? All of a sudden that person realizes the ruin, and they're in verse 34. So shall thy poverty come like a bandit. Like an armed, you know, all of a sudden somebody standing around saying, how in the world did I get in this situation? How, you know, I'm so far gone now, I don't even want to try to get back. I don't even know how to get back. I don't even know what happened. I'd give my right arm if I could get back. How did this happen? Little by little by little. But all of a sudden, because this sluggard is void of understanding and wise in his own conceit, it isn't until the whole thing collapses on him that he realizes, what in the world took place? What great instruction for us from the wisest man that ever lived. Go stand somewhere next to a house. You know, here's Solomon, the great observer, the wisest man that ever lived, says this in Ecclesiastes. He says, by much slothfulness a building decayeth, and through idleness of hands a house falls apart. You know somebody that lives in a house like that. It looks like a bomb hit it. Stuff's hanging off the front porch and hasn't been painted in 30 years. And you look at it, it tells you something about the person. When we were hippies, we knew people that lived in those kind of buildings all the time. We were not materialists, so we had an excuse. We didn't have to take care of anything. We just sat around stoned all day. But I'm glad Christ didn't come then. And I'm glad that it all didn't break on me in one day and have me for eternity saying, what happened? This came like an armed man, like a bandit, and life was gone. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, stands by the field, looks at the overgrown, the weeds, the broken down wall, and says, you know what? I heard it. It started to talk out loud to me. And the lessons of it were wonderful. That man didn't take care of his farm, so his farm didn't take care of him. He reaped and harvested nothing from his fields, but I harvested a tremendous warning and deep instruction from the same field that gave him nothing. Great instruction. Let's have the musicians come.